Hello and welcome to the America Magazine podcast for the week of October 3rd. This week, Kerry Weber, associate editor, interviews Mary Carr, a poet and author of three memoirs, including the most recent best-selling Lit, which describes her struggle with alcoholism and her eventual conversion to Catholicism. Kerry spoke with Mary Carr from the author's apartment in Manhattan.
Mary, thank you so much for being here today.
Glad to be here.
Now, I wonder if you could fill us in a little bit for readers who may not be familiar with your work, a little bit about your conversion story. I know your son played a role in that as well.
Well, I was like the least likely person to be a Catholic. I was more likely to be a drug mule or a pole dancer. And my son came to me one morning. I was eating a bagel. It was Sunday, and said, "I want to go to church." And I was like, "Why?" I mean, that was my voice. Like, why? I was a lifelong agnostic. And he said, to see if God's there. And it's about the only sentence he could have said that could have gotten me to go to church. And still, I went to every church but the Catholic Church, even though one of my best friends in Syracuse was a writer named Tobias Wolff, whom I saw, you know, several times a week. He and his family, I knew, went to this Catholic church. And so, yeah, it was very sideways. It wasn't direct. We did a thing we call Gadarama, where we went from church to church and temple and zendo. I mean, I was really, even when I started going with my son, I sat in the back and with a mug of coffee and I graded papers. I really didn't see myself joining the Catholic Church. I was taking him the way I took him to soccer.
What was the moment for you where you said, you know, this might work for me?
It's funny, there was no white light moment. There was no hit by lightning moment. The first thing that surprised me was how touched I was by the Mass. You know, a lot of artists have a history of worshiping all the wrong gods, by the way. And so, you know, as Walter Pater said, you know, if you're going to become you're going to go to church at all, you've got to be Catholic because of the splendor of the Mass and blah, 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 blah. None of that, I didn't care. It was like a garage sale items or something, all the gold stuff at the front. For me, it was the simple faith of the people. You know, if you have never practiced any kind of spiritual thing and you walk in and you see these people in positions of reverence, and when people speak their intentions, when there's a moment in the Mass where people say, you know, can speak, in this church they did it out loud, you know, "Thanks to God for my son coming home from the war safely. You know, please pray for my mother who's going in for surgery." So when they bring their hopes and their fears into a public venue like that, and they're so vulnerable, it's what I love about art. I mean, it's kind of the most human, it's a point of suffering and hope. So I was extremely touched right away by that. Very, very moved. It brought tears to my eyes. But even then, I was weeks in the back of the church. And I think, you know, the priest, I now realize, was a remarkable priest. He was not, I don't know if you've had this experience, but some priests, and preachers do this too, and rabbis, so it's not just our mistake. But some people, when they really want to show you they're holy, is they talk really slowly, or they pray really slowly. And it's like everybody's sitting there going, you know, the game's starting in 20 minutes, you know. And this priest said Mass, I always say it, very matter-of-factly, like with the back of his hand. It was something he did. He didn't call much attention to himself. It was almost like he was invisible. There was a kind of unself-consciousness of his and unperformed quality to it that I found very, very moving. And it was only after I became Catholic and went to lots of different churches that I realized how kind of remarkable he was.
That's a wonderful quality to have, because when you go to Mass, you do want to focus on the community and on God and on your relationship with the people around you and with God, and not necessarily have it be a kind of like rock star show or something.
Exactly. Unless I'm the rock star, that's how I want it to be. That's right.
Now, I think as an editor at a Jesuit magazine, I'm obliged to ask you about your experience with the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. I know that you've gone through them in your own way. Could you tell us a little bit about that?
Well, I went through them. I wish more places did them like this. I know there are places in New York that do them, but there was a place called the Spiritual Renewal Center attached to the Franciscan Convent in North Syracuse. And there was a Franciscan nun named Maurice May, who you would go in the fall and you would follow the liturgical calendar. As I'm sure your listeners know, if you're a Jesuit, you do them in 30 days, but there's a thing called the 19th annotation where you can do them in 30 weeks. So we met in a, you sign up to do this and you meet in a group once a week and you pray every day and you have a spiritual director you meet with it once or twice a week. Honestly, I'll tell you why I did it. I didn't do it to know Jesus better. I sort of did because I did notice I didn't have much sense of Jesus. Like, I didn't get it. He seemed very sappy and, pitiful. I didn't like him. I just didn't. But I did notice, I kind of came in on the Holy Spirit, which was some vague hippie sense of, some force for good or something. So the whole, even God, I was suspicious of, but I knew there was a force for good that moved through our lives. And I guess that's what the Holy Spirit is. So I did notice though, that people who are into Jesus were really cool. That people who are very Christo-centered and talked about Jesus a lot were the ones who were doing the prison ministry and were the ones who were working with the poor and the ones who, you know, ran the homeless shelter and the ones who worked in the soup kitchen. And they did stuff that I thought, and for me, I can be very religious as long as I don't have contact with anybody else. that's usually my best way to be religious, if I just stay alone. But obviously, that's not, I think, what God wants all of us to do, maybe if you're a monk or something. But so I did notice that when I did things for other people, that I felt more open-hearted. And that, so I began to put these two things together. But really, what got me to do the exercises was one of my best friends was a swim coach. And he started doing them, and he had three girls in the Olympic finals. And he said, Mayor, this has totally changed my life. You can't believe it's changed my work. It's changed how I make every decision. You got to try this. So it was competitive. I was thinking, yeah, you know, I can write better than everybody. You know, Jesus is going to help me. I'm not lying. I wish I could say I did it through some virtue. Partly it was that I did want to, I was told that I would get a much greater sense of Christ when I did it, which was exactly what happened. But I didn't, if you don't really believe in Jesus, that doesn't really appeal to you. I mean, if you're not really thinking about Jesus. But it was this really backwards way to go into it. And they teach you all these different methods of prayer, and you wind up praying more than you ever do again in your life. I'll sound very holy when I say at one point I was praying like an hour and a half a day. Now, nothing like that. But it had a very profound effect on me.
You talk a lot about surrender, and both in your writing and in your prayer. And I think that's very connected. But to do both of those things well, you have to let go of something. What are some of the things that you had to let go of to enter into both writing and your spirituality?
That is such a smart question. I just want to tell you, Carrie, you just really impress me with how smart you are. Well, it's funny because I try to help young women who are getting sober, usually women with children, because I started praying when I was drunk and somebody told me to pray and I didn't believe in anything. I just started getting on my knees praying literally to the light fixture, often with middle fingers extended. So not in a very prayerish way or pious way. Somebody said to me, why don't you just pray every day for 30 days and see if your life gets better? So I thought, really, what does it cost you to try this? You've got, you know, thousands of years and all these people who say this works and helps you to be happier and lead a better life. What do you have to lose? But there is something, the idea that you understand exactly how the universe works, right, and that you are master of all you survey. Is actually what you part with the minute you get on your knees. And my person who's trying to help me stop drinking said, you got to get on your knees, not because God wants you to grovel, but because to remind yourself how powerless you are over most things. And if you live in New York and take the subway, and you know how powerless you are because there are 20 million enemies out there arrayed against you. So I think there is something very profound, even if you don't know what you believe in, to accept a notion of mystery or something you don't believe in is almost frightening. There's something really scary about it, especially if I'm alleged to have had a really bad childhood. I love both my parents, but they were, they both drank all the time. And I spent a lot of time afraid, a lot of time just in abject fear. So this nun told me one of the really smart things she taught me was that you project onto the world or onto God, whatever your parents were. You know, if you had a neglectful parent, you think of God as neglectful. If you had an over-involved, critical parent, you think of God as judgmental. And so I think that was something I was doing. Even though I told myself I didn't believe in God, I literally believed that the universe conspired to let the rich guy with the Jaguar, you know, get the parking place when me and my son would have to walk another 12 blocks with me holding him in the rain, right?
Right, right. Well, that's, yeah, it's, I mean, it's easy to do, especially things where you want to take control over things that maybe that something that you've done or didn't do has caused this to happen, which is in some ways empowering and in some ways a lot harder to deal with because then you have to go through everything on your own. And you mentioned that idea of fear, of being afraid. What were some of the ways that you were able to sort of let go of that fear? And what were you most afraid of?
Pretty much everything. I mean, but if you had looked at me, you would have said, she's not afraid of anything. I was somebody who went into biker bars. You know, I hitchhiked in Mexico. You know, I looked, I mean, I was a sissy, but I looked like a badass in some way. So, I tried to look like a badass. So, but it was only when I got sober that I realized how afraid I really was, that I really was afraid of a lot of things. Being with people, not being with people, you know, being alone, being with others, you know, writing badly, failing as a mother. I mean, I don't know. I think if you grow up in a state of fear, it's almost, I mean, I guess I've been told by shrinks that post-traumatic stress disorder, where I literally, you want to scream incoming and throw yourself on the ground. I used to have a feeling as a kid, every time I stepped off a curb, I expected to be hit by a truck. So I had a very high level of anxiety all the time. One of the things I do when things are difficult for me, or someone, a person, let's make it real specific, is difficult for me, is pray for them. Even when you know it works, it's hard to do. But something really does happen to you when you begin to pray for people. The other thing I do is a friend of mine who's a Tibetan Buddhist told me that this is actually a Buddhist meditation where I actually try to, you know, they say you're supposed to imagine that person as Jesus. I have a hard time with that because I know they're not Jesus. From looking at him, I can tell. But I try to imagine myself in that body. The person in the, you know, the lady in the red dress who's stabbing me with her umbrella to get my subway seat. I try to imagine myself inside that face, you know, pressed up against the contours of that face. I guess in Tibetan Buddhism, it's a meditation for compassion, to imagine yourself as others. And that's, for example, for me, a prayer that I do just to get through the streets of New York, navigate the streets of New York City, is try to bless or beg for mercy for the people I see. And if someone's really irritating me, you know, pray for them and try to imagine myself as them. And it's what happens is instead of living your life sort of crouched over your water bowl, you know, growling that someone's going to take your bone away, you begin to get, for me, it's physical. It's almost like a sense, a broad expanse in your chest, almost like an openness in your heart. And your head's quieter. It's just not doing the chihuahua like, you know, damn them, damn them, damn them. It's not doing that. It's sort of, it gets quiet.
Right. Yeah, I can definitely relate to that. I have also started to try to pray for people on the subway. And it, you know, I don't know what it does for them, if anything, but it helps me. And then I become less, like, angry on my way to work when somebody, you know, is shoving you or pushing you out of the way. Now, in Lit especially, you talk about a lot of the writers that had influence on you, and you have a lot of passages from various other works of writing. And it struck me that all these writers, in a way, were sort of like this literary communion of saints for you, people that you could turn to and be inspired by and try to work towards doing what they have done. And it seems like almost a natural sensibility to have if you're going to join the Catholic Church. Are there any saints that are maybe less literary and more actually religious that have had an influence on you?
Yeah, I mean, I've been recently reading Dorothy Day, you know, who I have over my sink, as you can see, I have her postcard that says, "Don't call me a saint." France, I mean, before I was ever religious about anything, someone said, you know, why don't you pray the St. Francis prayer? And Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. Where there's conflict, pardon. Where there's doubt, faith. My son, I used to say it. I'd say, where there's hatred, let me sow. And he'd say, love. And I'd say, where there's doubt, faith. And, you know, we'd play this little game when he went to bed at night. And I didn't believe in God at all. But I knew that those were good things to wish for. It's sort of like just wishing something. It was no, it didn't. I didn't even see it as praying. I just saw it as wishing for something. And I knew that if you could live your life in that state, I mean, it just makes sense. It's going to be a better, you're going to have a better time of it. So interestingly, that was the very first actual prayer I said. And Francis, my baptism name is Francis, the male saint, not the Francis with an I, not Francis with an E. St. Teresa Lisieux, the interior castle. I'm trying to think who that is. Yeah, Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, Mother Teresa, for all the we get all the Teresas in there. But it's also St. Blaise, you know. I it's interesting. I mean, one of the things I love about Mass is I remember going to Mass once when I ended a relationship. I was very heartbroken. And I had this terrible, terrible sore throat, you know. For St. Blaise, he's the sort of the saint of the throat, right, or blessing. And they do this thing where they put almost like scissors at your throat. They put these two things at your throat almost like scissors, and they bless your throat. I realized that I get sore throats when it's hard for me to say goodbye to people. So each saint, you know, the stories of the saints for me, I find very, like all stories, they're stories of human beings I find compelling and moving. And
right. It sounds like you had a lot to gain by converting. But did you worry that you were going to lose friends, or that people that you had associated with in, you know, either the literary world or just people that you had had other things in common with were going to question this or question you and your intentions and motives?
I guess by the time I actually converted, I was so over that. But at the very beginning, when I started to get sober, that's more how I felt. And there were people who said, what's wrong with you? What's the matter with you? You know, you didn't drink that much, you know, you're crazy, you know, you're going to hang out with these people in church basements and, you know, you're going to pray and, you know, you're going to be selling incense at the airport next. So to some extent, by the time I was actually baptized, I let go of most of that. But, you know, I got a postcard from Richard Forbes when I was baptized. It said, you know, not you on the Pope's team, M. Carr. Say it ain't so. So Ford being a great, kind of a great fiction writer and an old friend of mine. But anybody who knows me knows that it made me better. It did. I'm just happier. I'm easier to get along with. You know, I work harder. I'm better natured. I'm more bemused. I'm more comfortable in a state of awe, and I'm more willing to wonder. And that, for me, has been a big gift. I didn't even have that as a kid, but I have it now.
And do you think it did help your writing, like you were hoping?
It's funny. I know that God wants me. I mean, I know this sounds insane to people who don't really believe like this, but I try to pray about what I'm supposed to do and ask God what I'm supposed to write. That doesn't mean that what I write is supposed to be great. It's sometimes, you know, and I think one of the things, part of seeking God's dream for me, people always say God's will for me, which sounds like this horrible, dreaded set of tasks you're going to have to do. But I think God has a dream for me. And when I was working on Lit, I had to be willing to fail at a certain moment and say to myself, you know, God wants me to write this book. That doesn't mean it's supposed to be a New York Times bestseller, which it was, or I'm going to make $1 million, which I didn't. But I had to be willing for it to be an abject failure and for people to mock me and think it was ridiculous, because my experience with sort of following what the guidance I get in prayer is, if I had let go of that, sort of like you're in a bad marriage and you know a divorce is a terrible thing and you let go of the marriage and then your life blooms open in ways you didn't expect. So by the same token, you know, maybe I would quit writing and I would be a much better teacher and I would, you know, teach somebody who found a cure for cancer. You know, you don't know. You don't know where you're going to be called into service and where your joy is going to be. And, you know, one of the great things about the exercises, as in therapy, as in recovery, is you have to examine your own behavior and your history and your past. For me, in therapy, you sort of do it from the point of view of a child, and in spiritual practice, I do it from the point of view of an adult. And often you see that the things you most wanted, you're so grateful you didn't have. And so, you know, you're granted wisdom in that way, I think.
That idea of gratitude, you've said before a lot of sins are sins of ingratitude. Do you find yourself more grateful these days? And in what situations do you think you're most grateful?
I'm most grateful when everything goes my way and I'm given lots of money and people love me and I win. and I'm a very big deal. No, actually, that's surprisingly when I'm most ungrateful. When I'm most grateful, I mean, for me, God is in the present. And when I'm not in my head and when I'm just sort of paying attention. That was the quality, again, of this priest, Father Kane, at St. Andrew's, who I just found so, he was such a great spiritual leader. One of the most humble, you would not have seen him. I mean, he didn't look like Martin Luther King. He was very humble. Listen to Rush Limbaugh. I mean, you know, not really my kind of guy, you would think. But the very first mass I saw him do, it was, I think it was Halloween, it was all Saints, and the kids were dressed up as different saints. And at one point he gathered them to the front, and he was trying to, I think he wanted to talk about Mary and how if you have a friend who has a really nice mother, or he was saying, do any of you have pets that you really love? And they were saying, oh, yeah, you know. And they all raised their hands and said, what kind of pets do you have? So the kids were all gathered around him, and this kid says, I have a worm. And he's like, really, a worm? Like he forgot for a moment that he was in this performance and was so genuinely curious about the kid having a worm that everything sort of fell apart. But I think you have to be willing to look for God in the instant in that way, in a kind of unselfconscious way. And it often shows up where you never expect to see it.
No, that makes a lot of sense. Well, thank you. And I'm very grateful to you for sharing so much of yourself and your work and with us today. Thank you.
Thank you, Pax Christi.